Well, my text is in Psalm 39, and I'd like to take the psalm altogether tonight. There are only 13 verses in it, but the text that I've chosen is the last one, the verse 13, Psalm 39. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. The Psalms always speak to our hearts, particularly, I think, because not only do we have the teaching of God and the doctrines there, but also they are mixed with the experiences of God's people, and particularly King David. And there is an honesty in his sharing with us. I think there are a number of books like this. When you think of the Song of Solomon, and there we have much of the thoughts and the sharing and the wisdom of Solomon. And sometimes there is a resemblance between the two, in that you can see that a man there is expressing the feelings of his heart. Similarly, in this psalm. And it has a touch, really, of the book of Ecclesiastes. There are little echoes here and there that make us feel that their feelings sometimes run very much along the same lines. But this particular psalm is known to us all. It's a thoughtful one. It's a kind of a dread that the King David has. He has a dread of thinking that all his life might mean nothing. That is dread. He's afraid that after all his living, that he might just have an emptiness and venture into an unknown without a God and without any strength and not knowing if he is spared in the sight of God. And those are his feelings. And this is what he shares with us in this particular psalm, where he is concerned about eternal issues. So really, it's a psalm that gives us a picture of his feelings about eternal issues, about the need of his soul. That is there. It's a psalm also that can help every one of us in looking again at the path or the way of salvation. If you are the Lord here tonight, many of these verses, you can identify yourself with them and say, well, yes, I understand that. That has been my experience. I can remember that time in my life. Or if you are seeking God and not very sure where you stand, you may think you are a Christian and yet you're not absolutely convinced that you'll be received by God. Then if you follow with a psalm and the Holy Spirit helping you, then you will be able to identify in least parts of it and to be able to say, well, yes, I am that far. And maybe by God's grace tonight or later, that he will lead you all the way, that you might be able to say right through, yes, I understand the total meaning and the implications of that part of Scripture. Now, I've got points here I'd like to bring to you. The first one is, and I have the heading, and it's one that perhaps suits the first part, especially if we are thinking of the situation of a person before they are the Lord's, before they're able to say they know that they are saved, before they're able to say that they have peace with God and that all is settled, the plight of a soul. Now look at the verses with me. Verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Now he begins on that note. There's a work beginning. When a person begins to speak like that, in effect, you can say that the Holy Spirit is already working in that person. Because the last thing that a man will admit to, really, he may admit to his friends, but before God, is that he is a sinner. He doesn't enjoy the prospect at all of admitting that he is a needy person or that he is a sinner. But when he's beginning to talk to God, when he's putting his reflections and his thoughts down in this way, and considering within himself, seriously, not really something that he can share very easily with another person to start with, I said, I will take heed. I'll begin to think about God. How shall I prepare for heaven? I know what I'll do. I'll examine my life. I will see if the way I live is the right way. I will see if, compared to other godly people, that I am walking the same way as they are walking. And then he begins to think again, and One of the most troublesome things that can be in any of us is the tongue. James put it like this, that we only need to say a word or two, and what a small member it is, and yet it can set a great matter, a great fire alight. It is like a match, you might say, that can spread a forest fire. And he says here, that I sin not with my tongue, so easily done. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I'll try and control myself. I'll try and win salvation. See what I can do. I'll mend my ways. I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll start going to chapel more regularly. I'll even think of prayer meeting. I'll do those things. I'll even think of reading my Bible. I'll consider those things. I'll mend my ways. And all the while, you see, he's speaking in his own strength. He's still in a plight, not fully realizing it, but he is. I'll mend my ways, and I'll be very, very careful what I say. What I say about myself. What I say about other people. And what I say about God. So he's beginning to think. When a person says things like that, you can see, well, you might say, well, he's not there. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand salvation. He hasn't really got the hang of it at all. And yet there is something there, we might say. There is a move, at least. There is a desire for God. At least he thinks about these things. He thinks that the best way to God is to be a good person. Do your best. Keep control of your tongue. And don't be nasty and say unkind things. That's really as far as it got so far. It's far away. And yet at least it is an inclination. It's something. Then in verse 2 he goes on to say, I was dumb with silence. I held my peace, even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. He's becoming more aware now of something else. And this is really where you and I would say we are more aware in the psalm of the work of the Holy Spirit upon the person. Because for all his promises in verse 1, he is now silenced. He's even silenced about boasting about his good. Or saying about the good things that he does. He becomes silent about that. And something, and this is where we come to it. Something is stirred within him. All the arguments he had about his goodness, that he was good enough, that he was trying his best, they are silenced. He's not even able to boast about his goodness. Nothing like that. But within him, something is stirred. Now, you know, many of you here tonight to have an experience of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that it begins something like that. It is an enlightenment of the understanding. It is a deep stirring within the depth of our soul. When things begin to look in a very different way, we even begin to think that we might be even sinners. Not just talk about it in a general way, but be absolutely convinced that we are. And we become more convinced of the holiness of God. Here, his arguments are silenced. The conviction goes on. It's described like this. I wonder how many of you have felt this or will feel it. He becomes very, very disquieted. He thought of the best way he can win God, his way, and to mend his ways and to speak better and the control of his tongue. He thought of that. And then the Holy Spirit silences arguments regarding his own virtues, because that is merely self-righteousness and trying to impress God by his own way and by the control of his tongue. Merely self-righteousness. Now the Spirit draws near and silences him. Until he has almost nothing to say. And every argument that he has regarding his virtue or in defense of his sin, they are silenced, because he's drawing nearer to God. He says in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. He's well on the way now. He's not there. But he's well on the way to understanding, in that he has described his feelings. It is a great disquiet within me. I am beginning to see that my efforts will never reach heaven, that I can never achieve perfection, that I can never, by my own strength or the control of my mind and my words and so on, that even if I do have a measure of control, they will never be adequate or satisfactory in the sight of God. He silenced all my boasting, and my heart is hot within me. And then he begins to think of these things. He's really wondering, what is life? Why are we here? Why are we alive? Why do we live? Why do we think? What is the point of thinking? Why do we die? What is life and what is death? I know you and I, for a long time, can be satisfied. Obviously, he wasn't. We can be satisfied by saying, "Ah, well, I don't want to philosophize like that. Enough for me is just to think, well, I've had a nice Sunday dinner, and I've had a nice Sunday tea, and then we'll have something for supper, and then we'll go to work tomorrow, and then I'll do my best, and I hope I'll get a rise or something or another, and live for each day in just a kind of like a horse with blinkers, not considering eternal issues. Not considering that I am answerable at all, but really just taking life and the enjoyment of life as it comes along. Then things happen. You have a bereavement, maybe, or a friend dies. You begin to think. When we're young, this doesn't happen so often. For a child or for a young person, it is not as frequent, but it does happen, sadly. Then as we get, say, a little older, say 20s or 30s, you hear of a friend here and there that you were in college with, and so you're surprised. They have died. But it is very infrequent, not enough to worry us. We're still going to live forever, as we think we live as we're going to. And then we come to 40, and then we hear, oh, quite astounding events of people that seem so well, and they have been stopped in the middle of the way, in the middle of their tracks. They were running well in their particular course of life, and it shakes us a little. And then towards the 50, it becomes pretty frequent. Until you're sane, you wonder, well, you've got to consider these things. And then as those years go on then, we know that our friends seem to disappear. That if we are still here, that many of them have gone on before. He's thinking like that. And we all do, young and old. We all do, on times. Lord, he's asking him now to sober him. Lord, make me to know mine end. I want to know what it's all about. I want to know that. I want to know how I'll die. I want to know how I'll be, what my expectations will be. I want to know a little about the other side. Make me to know what the end means. And what it means to stand before God. Lord, make me. Lord, make me to know mine end. And I can understand why sin make me, because we soon forget. Something happens. And we are greatly moved at the time. Then in 6 months or so or more, although we still feel, it's as if the edge of what has happened seems to have gone, and we no longer seem to consider our end. He's asking the Lord to compel him to remember, Lord, make me to know mine end. And then he describes it like this in a poetic way, but how descriptive. And the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Hold, O Lord, before my eyes the measure of my days. And he describes it in the next verse like this. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best it is altogether vanity. Just do this, Lord. Make me pick up mine own hand. That's the kind of picture he has. And let me see a handbreadth. I mean, I say, well, there's nothing in that. And this little space of wood here, just 1, 2, 3 breadths of a hand, that's all. And let me see my life like that, just the space between my thumb and my little finger, and that's all it is. I'm soon on the index finger, soon on the middle finger, soon there. What is the length of my days? What is the breadth of my days? Make me think about that, Lord. Don't make me so blind with days that I do not see the galloping of the years. Do not make me so insensitive to the march of the weeks and the months that I do not see that they also rapidly take huge chunks out of my life and of my living. Make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. And then he adds this, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Not something that's hard for us to accept. Because what do we mean by frailty? He's not talking of his body particularly. I think he's including his body. But I suppose we think very often that our minds are strong. Strong minds, strong wills. Strong thinking, clear thinking. But we haven't got to die. before we get confused. That's right, isn't it? Make me to know mine end, what it is. Help me to understand and to know how frail I am. That this strong mind of mine is really but a feeble little thing. It only needs a shadow or something to cross it. And there, it hasn't got the ability or the sharpness that it once had. And men do not seek my opinion as they used to. Whereas at one time they say, well, what do you think? What is your opinion on that? Oh, they no longer ask. Why? Because the sharpness of my mind is gone. The frailty of my mind is there. That can happen. Then it can be the frailty of the body. Where once we were strong and we were able to take things squarely, whatever may come. One thing would come to sit in another and we take it like other people. And when it came our turn, we too seemed to have our measure of strength. And then one day, it seems as if we had no strength and we recognize our frailty. And we begin to notice our walk and our way. We're not as swift. We're not as strong. We're not so bothered about being so rapid and so on. And then we begin to think, what is happening to me? Oh Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am, that the strength I have is but short-lived, that the abilities I have are but limited and for a time. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. He is learning. You can see here, can't you? And this may be with many here tonight. You can see a person beginning to think. And you can go that far with him. It's not difficult to go that far. You might say, I don't want to think like that all the time. I agree. Otherwise, we become terribly introspective and morbid if we were thinking like that all the time. But if we never think like that, if we never consider the need of my soul, then that is a great mistake on the other hand. And so he's doing this in this one psalm. He is saying, now, make me to consider these things that I might learn a great lesson to my soul. And then in verse 6 he says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. There he's summing up one part of this psalm. And this is what he concludes in this way, in his knowledge. The helplessness of it all. In regard to his days. The lack of strength and my frailty. And the brevity and the uncertainty of my life. And then my little possessions. Treasured little things. Lovely little things. Harmless little things. Neither good nor bad in and of themselves. But there we clutter ourselves up with all sorts of things. And we surround ourselves more and more, especially in the age that we are living in. It seems almost to be a disease that catches us, and we all seem to succumb to it. And we clutter ourselves with these things. And what he's saying is this, all right, I'm a king, and I've cluttered myself with furniture, I've cluttered myself with palaces, I've cluttered myself with countries that I have conquered, I've cluttered myself up with peoples that I have conquered them. Here I am, I'm absolutely surrounded by all the things that I have. Yet, teach me and make me to know mine end. But when I shall die, who is going to gather up all this? Who is going to benefit from all these things? I won't. And so he sums up his life like this. My days of strength really were a veil for frailty. And then the expanse of my kingdom was only for a brief period of time. And what difference is there between a dead corpse, which is a king, or a peasant? There is no difference between one and the other. And he sees it like that, and there must have been something in his experience that caused him to think like that. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Plights of a soul. We can go that far without seeing anything really that is so remarkable about it. Although remarkable in the sense that we do not think so readily about these things. And the second is the plea of a soul. In verse 7 and onwards, or verse 7 really. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. There is a distinct change there. You can see it, can't you? He's been describing, first of all, his own effort. He's silenced. He then begins to consider his end and his need, and he cries out to God like that. And then in verse 7, he goes a step further. There is a plea now. There is a call coming from the soul. And now, Lord, after having considered all that, and now, Lord, what wait I for? Really what he's saying is, what are my expectations? What are yours? And what are mine? If you're asking about this life, we might have a great deal to say. Well, my expectations are that I will be able to achieve this in life, all being well. We never know, do we? Because one day can change all the plan of our lives, and all our expectations are changed and they're frustrated. We may achieve many of our expectations. That may be so. But here he's speaking in a deeper way. What are my expectations? And he brings in a word. Hope. He puts it like this, my hope is in thee, is a great leap forward. Are you there? Have you come from the plight of a soul that you're able to say, what am I actually waiting for? Here I am, 35, 45, 55, 65 and so on. Here I am. What are my expectations? Have I got great expectations? Or what will it be? And look at the last verse again. Oh, spare me that I may recover strength. Before I go hence and be no more, let me discover anything there is to have. Let me lay hold on any life that there is before it is too late. Let me do that. Well, what is the Christian hope? Do you believe that there is one? It's a very beautiful thing. For a long time, we've been looking, until a few months ago, at the first epistle of Peter. And these apostles of the time of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, were given names afterwards regarding their writings. For example, the Apostle Paul was called the Apostle of Faith. Now, of course, he speaks about hope. And of course, he speaks about love. Of course he does. But we remember him for his great thrust in Galatians and in Romans of justification by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he raises that great doctrine up. And so we think of him as the apostle of faith. And John, of course, he spoke of faith that overcomes the world. And he spoke of hope as well. But he's known as the apostle of love. Beautiful to think of that. Of a love of God. And this is the love of God. We are told by him that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. And he talks of the love of God. He is known as the apostle of love. And then Peter. He speaks of faith and hope as well. But mainly we see faith and love. But mainly we see this word coming up. Hope. And we describe him as the apostle of hope. Let me describe to you the reason why. In these verses, blessed be the God and Father, says Peter in the Epistle of Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Tremendous word. You'll find in many versions that we have of the Bible nowadays, all sorts of words put there, saving hope, living hope, lively hope. It doesn't really matter, but really the heart of it is that he's describing our hope. It's like quicksilver. It bounces about. It's a lively, living, saving thing. It is not the pathetic, well, I hope so, not very sure. Are you going to heaven? I hope so. It's not that kind of hope, where there is a degree of uncertainty. This is a hope which a psalmist puts here, my hope is in thee. You see, it's what your hope is in that gives strength to that hope. If my hope is in me, then if you ask, am I going to heaven? Well, I don't know. Maybe. I hope so. I'm not sure. Why? Because I'm uncertain about myself. Or some little theory I picked up. Or some little philosophy. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. And I tried this theory. But it depends upon the reliability and the credibility of that theory. But if you're able to say, my hope is in God, then you have a lively hope, a living hope, a saving hope, a hope that's described in the Hebrew epistle as an anchor of the soul, steadfast and sure. It's been flung not into the depths, but into the heights of the grace of God, and held there by our Savior, deep in the love of the heart of God. and pulls us in one day into glory. That's hope. That's the hope you're speaking of. It is the Christian hope. And so, dear Peter puts it like this, that we have a lively hope. Why? And then he puts it like this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that he who died for our sins rose from the dead. So because my Jesus lives, also will his saints live. There we have the grace, you might say, confirmation of God the Father, or the work of God the Son, in raising him from the dead. Oh, I believe these things of Peter, because not only do I believe in the wonders of his cross, and we know in the epistle of Peter how he described the blood of Christ and the meaning of it, but you see, he saw him after the crucifixion. How could he ever forget? How could a man like that ever forget, who'd let him down so badly? Thou art one of them. I've never heard him. I've never seen him. I've no idea. And yet a man who'd said, I'll go anywhere for thee. But you know, he was the Lord for all the mess that he made. That Jesus Christ dealt with him. And after he had died, you remember that lovely account where they were fishing. And Jesus sees, and Peter sees the Lord Jesus Christ on the shore. And he jumps out of the boat and runs towards him. Do you remember that scene? Oh, how good he is to him. How good. But see how he takes the little of what he has already from God and makes it stronger later. Simon, the son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That is agape, love divine. Lord, thou knowest that I like thee. Philo, we have the same word for both. But there is a difference. Thou knowest that I like thee, keenly. Simon, the son of Jonas, dost thou, agape, love divine, love me more than these? Well, Lord, and he was grieved that he said to him a second time, lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I like thee. The terrible thing, isn't it? Even if you think of a couple, and you said, you love me. Well, you know I like you. It isn't enough. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his mercy and in his kindness, said, Simon, the son of Jonas, do you like me? Thou knowest that I like thee. How kind our Savior is. I don't know what happened afterwards, but somewhere between then and the writing of the epistles, what does he write? Whom having not seen, he loved, in whom though he see him now, yet he believing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What has happened to him? And we love whom having not seen, he loved. And the love he has there is agape, love divine. He's been brought into the fullness of the faith. He's been brought into the heights of love. And there is a lively hope shining. I saw him on Calvary going there. Yes, I denied him. That's true. But I saw him after his death. And I believe, and oh, how I believe. A lively hope. What's your hope like? David said, and now, Lord, what would I wait for? What happens when my soul leaves my little tabernacle, this little shell of a thing that I have, and leaves it, and ventures into the unknown? What is there, Lord, says poor David, because he hasn't the advantage of the knowledge of the New Testament. But yet see how these souls reach out, and how God helps them. What is there? And yet in the midst of it all, he says, my hope is in thee. Think of Job. He had no knowledge of the gospel. And when he had those great tragedies, he said, oh, that there was a piece of granite and a pen of iron, that I could stretch them there forever. The loss of my children, the loss of my property, the disregard of my wife for God, the misery of my friends, and my loss of health. And then instead of complaining, he says, but I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him out of this flesh. Hope. Lively hope. Living hope. That's the hope of the Christian. What does it hope for? I love these verses. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So you ask a Christian, what are you hoping for, my friend? I have great expectations. What are these expectations? When I die, I pass into glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Where will you be? In my inheritance. Tell me what it's like. There is no corruption there. There is no defilement there. There is no fading away. And it is reserved for me. No one else will have my place. That's hope for you. A Christian hope. Sure and a certain hope. A soul that knows that, knows that he can only have that when he has found God. Now lastly, might wonder how he found God here. The prayer of a soul. So far you can be with me, can't you? Everybody. The plight of a soul. How we try our best and we see it isn't good enough. Then we are silence our arguments before God. And then we look at the frailty of our bodies and the measure of our days. And then we come a little closer and say, what is this Christian hope? And then we have that shown to us in the Bible, that there is a heaven, that there is a place where tears are wiped away, where there is no more suffering or sorrow or death of these things. And you might say, well, how do I get to that hope? How do I get there? The prayer of a soul. In verse 8, he puts it like this. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the approach of the foolish. That's an amazing thing. You see, there's a difference now. He sees his sin as transgression. You know the difference, don't you? I have transgressed. Sin can be something, I did this, that, and the other. But transgression means that I have broken a law. I have offended. I have offended. And here there is an awareness, isn't it, that we have offended God. And that's the difference between a conviction, which is merely a superficial one, where a person may even break his heart with tears even, merely because they're embarrassed regarding their sin, and they can remain exactly as they were before. But there is a great difference when we're able to say, as David said in another place, my sin, before thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's sin and repentance. Then we observe the hand of God. In one of his psalms, he puts it like this. Thy hand was heavy upon me for a reason. Like being arrested. Arrested in the middle of our unbelief. Arrested in the middle, maybe, of our superficial attitude towards God. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. That's the difference. There was before a silencing and a quietening regarding the argument. Now, I didn't say a word. I am completely convicted of my sin in the sight of God. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Then there becomes a desire here. They're remarkable words in verse 10. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Can you see the picture there? He begins to realize that the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Separation from God. A stroke that he cannot bear. A blow that he's not able to take. A terrible thing that if God should say to a soul like this, now as you are now, a stroke will come upon you, which is not only the first death, but the second death and eternal damnation. And you might say, that is a penalty too hard for me to bear. But bear it you must, unless something happens in your life. And he cries out and says, remove. Take away that penalty. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. Can it happen? Well, yes, it can. This is where Jesus Christ comes. This is where the Son of God comes. And he stands in the path of that blow. He stands right in the pathway of that stroke that is meant for the sinner. He stands in its way. Listen to the tenderness of these words. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, when thou with rebuke Dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. You know, it's quite a remarkable thing is that he leaves us with nothing. And we've got to come to that place before we can have anything from him. So here is a man, he's in. I had the beauty of a butterfly or a moth, and they can be very beautiful. I am a king, and a king over many lands, and many abilities and many talents. He was very able. He said, I'm beginning to realize something about the work of grace. When thou rebuke, when man is convicted of his sin, thou dost make my beauty like the brief beauty of a moth. One night and it's over. A few hours and the end of it is there. A little flutter and I'm gone. All the beauty of my days and the boast of my days, they are not there. So at last he prays. Prayer is remarkable. Verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I'm a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. O Lord, he's saying, O Lord, here I am in my tears and my sorrow. Don't withhold thy peace from me. I'm as alien to thee as my fathers have been. I live in a people of unclean lips, and I dwell among them myself, and I'm equally guilty. O Lord, have mercy upon me. Do you remember these words by Paul in Ephesians? At that time, at that time, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. That's how we are. If it's only a vague Christianity, we are without Christ. The full meaning isn't there. Without Christ, strangers to the promises, we are without hope. Without hope. Nothing to wait for. What are my expectations? The stroke of God. In the day of judgment, die once, die twice, die eternally. Those will be our expectations. Without Christ, without hope, without God. That's a terrible thing to be. However rich, however able, however happy our ordinary circumstances may be, we are of all men most miserable. But the cry goes on. Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Isn't that very beautiful? Oh, spare me. Lord, says the New Testament, be merciful to me, a sinner. What is the answer? Not to be without Christ, but with Christ. There can be a time in a person's life where there is an intimate relationship. When a person comes to cry like that, oh, spare me, that I may receive strength before I go hence and be no more. It is an honest cry. That person has left everything else behind. Nothing in my hands I bring. Then we are turned to the New Testament and to the cross and to the meaning of the cross, and that Jesus Christ stood in the path of God's displeasure, and Jesus Christ stood in the path of God's anger for sin and bore it all for you and for me. And when we come into that intimate relationship with him, we are hiding in Christ, hiding there. The wrath of God doesn't affect me. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And we come by faith in Christ into peace with God. We are spared. We are given strength to live and strength to die and strength to stand before God one day. And when we shall be no more in this world, oh, we shall be. You might say, how's that? Why, my soul will upward soar into realms that once were unknown, but become familiar places, into Emmanuel's land, into the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, into the presence of God, before the very throne of grace. And there is the one who died that I might live. There is the one who remembers me coming for forgiveness of sins. There is the one by whom I am spared and introduced to God by my name. No longer a stranger, but a household of God. And at peace with my Maker. That's the picture. There are many verses there, aren't there? You may say, well, I've got up to verse 5 or to verse 6 or verse 7. Go right through until you cry out, oh, spare me. And that you call upon Jesus Christ. And you call for mercy and for forgiveness. And you know that when you go hence, that end part will be true and be no more. You shall be absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is our faith from a God of love, and that is our lively hope. My hope is in thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we recognize, O Lord, that without thee we are simply nothing. And yet, O Lord, in some remarkable way, thou dost look upon nothing as we are. We're sometimes described as dust in the Bible, and sometimes as grass. And yet thou hast made man fearfully and wonderfully as well. O Lord, thou hast planted eternity within him. And we cannot be satisfied until we have come to peace with our Maker. O Father, 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 grant that souls seeking may find thee tonight. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.